We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 7, and I'm going to preach Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, in the context of Isaiah. I'm not going to use it as a springboard just to make an excuse to get to the New Testament real quick. We love the New Testament, but we're in Isaiah. And so we're going to look tonight at the sign of Emmanuel set in Isaiah's context and what's going on in his time. Now, in Isaiah chapter 6, just to give you a little background, as Isaiah answered the call of God to proclaim repentance and to warn the southern kingdom of Judah about impending judgment, God told Isaiah, he said, here's what your ministry will look like. The people will be deaf to your words, they will be blind to what you're telling them, and they will be ignorant in their hearts of spiritual truth. They will not listen. And now in chapter 7, you get an immediate example of this. It's immediately demonstrated. There's a young king by the name of Ahaz. And young King Ahaz has the opportunity of a lifetime. It's the opportunity to be rescued and to demonstrate that he loves and serves Yahweh alone. But at the age of probably 21 or 22, he decides to trust himself instead. And in the midst of God's anger and God's frustration with Ahaz, right in the middle of it, we get one of the most beloved passages in all of our Bible. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, the time's about 734 BC, give or take a year. Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel have tried to force Judah into an alliance against Assyria. Now, just a little note here, Bible readers often confuse Syria with Assyria. Those are two different nations. In Isaiah's time, frankly, Syria was more often called Aram, and so there wasn't as much confusion. So don't confuse Syria and Assyria. Syria is small and scared. Assyria is huge and confident. So that's a good way to keep them separated. Assyria was expanding. They were imperialistic. They desired to control the entire ancient Near East. Directly to the north of Judah, Israel, which is the same blood, same family as Judah, but politically they've been separated for the past 200 years. Israel, by the way, all through the Old Testament, is often called Ephraim, after the largest and most powerful tribe in Israel. Well, Israel, to the north, they're much more powerful, much larger than Judah, and Syria has now joined Israel to come against Judah. And so it's two on one, two bigger guys against one little guy. And they had an intention. They had a reason. They had a motive. If Judah, the southern kingdom, wouldn't join with them to make an alliance against the huge empire of Assyria, then Israel and Syria said, then we will attack you as if you were our enemy. And so that was the choice that King Ahaz had. And they had an agenda. Chapter 7, verse 6 says, if you won't join with us, we will replace you, King Ahaz, and we'll put a Syrian on the throne of Jerusalem. What a horrible thought. So that's the basic situation. And this is a very rare narrative story in Isaiah, and it provides the setting for one of the most beloved and, frankly, one of the most debated prophecies in all of Scripture, the prophecy of the virgin-born son. So here's how I want to do this. I like airplanes. And in 1955, about 60 years ago, now Lockheed delivered the first of a series of aircraft to the Central Intelligence Agency. It was an aircraft designed specifically for reconnaissance, otherwise known as spying. The modern version of this aircraft is still in use by the United States Air Force. It's called the Utility 2 plane, or we call it the U-2 for short. The U-2 is famous for its ability to fly at high altitude, 70,000 feet. They fly so high that the pilot literally has to wear a spacesuit at that height. What many don't know is that the standard procedure for a U-2 to gain altitude is to take off and then spiral straight up for 70,000 feet before they go on to wherever they're supposed to go. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to get in our U-2 and we're going to look at our text and try and grasp the significance of it, because there's three views we need to have. First of all, we need to view it from the ground, kind of the exact situation, get right into the meat of Isaiah 7. Then we're going to spiral up in our U-2 to 35,000 feet and get a bigger view. And then we're going to go all the way up to where you can see the curvature of the earth, see the time frame, the biggest picture possible from 70,000 feet. So that's kind of how we want to organize our thoughts tonight. Let's look at the view from the ground, digging right into the meat of the text, first of all. And we'll divide this into several little sections, the way a drama is divided. First of all, you have a dilemma. You have a problem, a dilemma here, and it's presented in verses 1 and 2. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So that's our dilemma. That's our problem. Ahaz was not trusting the Lord, nor was he leading Judah to do so. Syria and Israel have come to Jerusalem to attack, but they're being held off for the moment. And Ahaz is distressed by the dilemma. Does he give in? Does he wave the white flag and say, yes, I'll join up with you. We'll go against Assyria together and hope they can withstand the Assyrians? Or does he decide to stand on his own? Well, Ahaz feared men more than he feared God, and he led his people into fear. And this is why verse 2 says that the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind. There was no faith in Yahweh. There was no appeal to the Lord, no desire to seek the protection and the favor of the God who had formed them into a nation. Ahaz was a Davidic king. He was descended from King David himself, and yet he was totally spineless with his lack of faith. He had no trust in the Lord whatsoever. Now, Ahaz wasn't really on friendly terms with the prophet Isaiah. And we know this because Isaiah had to be a little bit sneaky to go and meet with him. Ahaz tended to avoid Isaiah because kings who hear prophets of God telling them about the doom that's coming, they don't generally look on their calendar and say, oh, goody, Isaiah's coming in today to see me. And so he would tend to avoid him. So the Lord gives Isaiah an opportunity to speak to Ahaz on his behalf, and he does it when Ahaz is less guarded and more vulnerable. He's out inspecting the water supply of Jerusalem in anticipation of an attack from Israel and Syria. And so while he's out inspecting the water supply, guess who shows up? Isaiah does. Verse 3, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So Isaiah sent out with his son to meet Ahaz and to calm his fears. Now, why did he say to bring his son? He brought his son, Shear-Jashub, means a remnant shall not return. Now, what is this son about? He is a living prophecy, so to speak. And really, the idea of a remnant shall not return, it incorporates the warning and the promise of chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, that someday Judah will go into exile. There will be judgment, and it will come. But it won't be in this era, and it won't be at the hands of Israel and Syria. It won't be at their hands. There will be a remnant. You remember the end of chapter 6, what the remnant was called? The holy seed. There will be a remnant. And so this boy is brought to give Ahaz hope. I mean, his name means, yes, things are going to get bad, but it won't be in your lifetime, and God will preserve us as a nation. We will be saved. And so Isaiah has a message from the Lord. He says, don't be afraid. The plot to replace you with a Syrian king is not going to succeed. It's not going to work. In verse 4, God pictures the two nations as smoldering stubs. They're on the verge of their power being lost. Israel was just a few years away from complete destruction at the hands of Assyria. And that doesn't include the defeats that they would soon suffer at the hands of Assyria before the final hammer would fall. In verse 8, Damascus will fall, And in 65 years, Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, they would cease being a people. Now, why did we get that exact date there? Assyria would defeat them once in 732. They would carry off many of them, almost all of them, in 722. But about 671, 65 years after this prophecy, Assyria repopulated the northern kingdom with foreigners. And these foreigners came and intermarried with what Jews were left, and they made a new people known as the Samaritans. And so the people of Israel, as far as the northern kingdom was concerned, was gone. They didn't exist anymore, and this prophecy came true. Verse 9, Isaiah says on God's behalf to Ahaz, "Either stand firm in faith in Yahweh, or you will not stand any other way. Make a choice." Listen, this is not just a call to Ahaz to have faith in Yahweh for this particular circumstance. This is a call for him to have faith, period. To turn to Yahweh personally and to come to him in faith, to come humbly to him. So to bolster Ahaz's faith, God promises this sign, and it's one of the most blank checks that God ever issues in all of Scripture. Verse 10, "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven.'" Now I've got to tell you, God offers to do anything Ahaz asks to give him confidence that God is with him. God is willing to be with him if he would humble himself and come by faith. I got to tell you, I've thought about this, and I think, what would I say in these circumstances? I mean, I haven't just spent seconds or minutes thinking about this. I've spent hours thinking about this. Putting yourself in this man's shoes, imagine what you could ask for as a sign. I mean, I've thought enough about this. I've even categorized them. You could ask for things that are epic. Let lightning strike the entire armies of Israel and Syria. Let hailstones crush my enemies. You could ask the earth to swallow up my enemies. Let blindness overwhelm my enemies and let them tap their way all the way home and try and find their way home. Let my enemies suddenly be lame and unable to fight. I mean, you could do something epic. Now, I have a bit of a sense of humor, so I always think you could do something funny as well. You could say, "Let poison ivy grow in their sleeping bags tonight." You could say, "Give my enemies the greatest case of athlete's foot in the history of the world." I mean, God said anything, as high as heaven, as low as Sheol. You could say, "Let all their food go bad and give them 48 hours of the worst food poisoning ever so that they just crawl home to mommy and don't want to do anything else." Or you could say, "Let these two kings start acting like monkeys so that their armies just go home embarrassed." I mean, the possibilities are endless. Or you could have done something beneficial to the nation as a whole for your future. You could have asked, "Let a massive army from Africa come to rescue us. Let my archers be so strong and so accurate that they can hit every target from 5 miles away." You could say, "Let the people have such courage that they rally around me and we have victory together." Or you could have asked, "Let all the armies of Israel and Syria suddenly want to be loyal to me and turn on their own kings and bring me all the treasures of Israel and all the treasures of Syria and bow down at my feet and say, 'We want to serve you.'" I mean, the possibilities are endless. God is asking Ahaz to have real, genuine faith in him, and God would immediately validate that faith with anything Ahaz asked for. Listen, this was a prosperity gospel preacher's dream at this moment. But Ahaz rejects God's offer, and he does so in a self-righteous, pious fashion. There's a dilemma. God's presented the solution. Ask whatever you want. I'm going to save you. And now there's a complication. The complication is found in verse 12. But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." See, his mind was already made up. He was going to take the human solution of appealing to Assyria. I don't know what was in Ahaz's mind, but we know from other parts of Scripture he was already appealing to Assyria. He hid his hypocrisy. How did he do it? He did it behind a wall of false religion. He pretended that he didn't want to put God to the test. He even quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. But since God had offered the sign, it wouldn't have been sinful for him to accept it. God said, "Anything as high as heaven, as low as Sheol, name your price, and I'll show you that sign." God is wearied and his patience is exhausted by the false religiosity of Ahaz. In verse 13, This is Isaiah speaking. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" This is a lament. It's sadness. Will the Davidic king not only be a terrible king to his people, but will he also be the one who fails to love God? The one who is descended from David, who is called a man after God's own heart, will you be so low? Will you be such a failure? You know this, that Isaiah calls God my God, implying that he was not Ahaz's God. Well, rather than Ahaz enjoying whatever sign he might desire, instead of him trusting the Lord, he's rebuked by the Lord that God will give a sign. God still will rescue Judah. But Ahaz has proven himself unfaithful, and he's going to be left behind in God's ultimate blessing. Yes, he'll be successful briefly, but he'll be gone. He'll be left behind. And so we see a dilemma, a solution, the complication, and God writes the conclusion. The conclusion is, verse 14, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." So God's rebuke to Ahaz, who refused to ask for a glorious sign, God said, "I'll give you my own sign then, that a virgin would become pregnant and would give birth to a son. And before the child is old enough to know right from wrong, before he's able to eat soft foods like butter and honey, so he's a little boy, Israel and Syria would be defeated by Assyria." And historically, we know that that's exactly what happened. Now, the issue of the word virgin has been long debated in Isaiah. It's a Hebrew word that can mean a young woman who has not been married. But it also is a very general word. It's not as specific as another word that could be used. It's a general word that means simply a young woman. Now, those who rightly connect this, obviously, to the messianic relationship to Christ and to the Virgin Mary, they would argue strongly that virgin must mean an unmarried, pure woman. But sometimes they fail to remember the immediate context, that something's happening here in Isaiah. On the other hand, you have the guys on the other end of the spectrum, liberals, who don't believe in miracles or fulfilled prophecy. They'll ignore the messianic implications altogether. And this is a little bit of a tough issue, because good and godly men have disagreed on this. But there are a few facts that can weigh into our discussion that are definite. The word can simply mean a young woman. That's clear. There's no debating that. It also can mean a young married woman who has not yet had children. Now, why would you call a young married woman who has not yet had children, why would you call her a virgin? Because the ultimate evidence of not being a virgin is what? Having a baby. And so that was a very practical use of that word. It's very interesting that in a similar language, Ugaritic, is often used to help understand Hebrew words. The term virgin is used in one text that says this: a virgin will give birth. Now, in the context, that text saying that a particular young girl is going to get married and then have a child. And so the idea is that when the prediction was made, she was a virgin. But when the birth happens, obviously she's not. Now, what's amazing about this, and what I love about the precision with which God constructs his scripture, constructs his word, the way this is phrased, the wording that's used in Isaiah, makes a perfect match to being able to have a non-miraculous birth happen in Isaiah's day and a miraculous birth happen with Mary and with Jesus. They fit together. You can have both. You can have your cake and eat it too. So the question then is, in Isaiah's day, who is this little boy? Who is this little guy? There's a few theories here. Some would say that it can't possibly be a child born in Isaiah's time. It's too high, too exalted a prediction for that. But the sign wouldn't have any meaning if Ahaz didn't see it in his day. For him, the sign is a rebuke. It's punishment. It is a condemnation that he refused to worship. He refused to trust the Lord. Verse 16 says this will happen in the days of the two kings of Israel and Syria. So it's going to happen here. So one theory is that it can't possibly be anything in Isaiah's day, but the text is clear that there is something happening. There's another theory. Theory is that this is the son of Ahaz, a guy that you're familiar with named Hezekiah. But Hezekiah almost certainly was already born at this time, so the prediction wouldn't make much sense. The third theory, one that I think is probably the easiest for us to understand and maybe the best option, is that Isaiah was about to be engaged and married to his wife. Chapter 8, verse 3 calls her the prophetess. And she would give birth to Mahershalal Hashbaz. And he would be the timer. He would be the timer of Israel and Syria's defeat. Not going to be real dogmatic about it, but I think that's the best option. Isaiah already had a son. We know this. So presumably he already had a wife. So the prophetess would then be a second wife. And so now we get into some real complicated issues. But the text tells us everything we need to know. What we do need to know is that in any case, there was a real life fulfillment to this prophecy that an Emmanuel child was born. God showing, I am with you. God is with us in Judah. And the Emmanuel child was born. That's not the name that he would be called daily. That's more the idea of the meaning of his birth. But for Ahaz, the child named Emmanuel was a witness against his lack of faith. If Emmanuel, if God is with us, why should he have feared the enemy? Why would he have any fear whatsoever? Why should he have refused the offer of the Lord to comfort him? He should have asked. And we have a lesson from the view on the ground here as we get ready for takeoff and go a little higher. The lesson is that it's supremely important to the Lord that we placed our trust in him and him alone. We don't trust anything else. Ultimately, a person who chooses to rely on self instead of having genuine faith in the Lord shows himself not just to be prideful, not just to be self-reliant, but to be self-righteous and to be unsaved. The standard that Jesus gave was this: take my yoke upon you. In other words, repent of your sin, become completely and utterly dependent on your new master. You do not rely on yourself. You are owned. You have a master now. Now, why was Ahaz so self-righteous? Why did he refuse the offer of Yahweh to help him? Because Ahaz was as wicked a king as Judah ever had. He was a murderer. He was a polytheist, a worshiper of many gods. To understand that, we need to fly our U2 higher. I want to get a broader look at the situation. To help us do that, would you turn to 2 Kings chapter 16? Go back to your left a little bit. 2 Kings chapter 16. We're going to look at this story from 35,000 feet now. We need to get a broader, wider perspective. And the question that 2 Kings 16 answers is, what kind of man was Ahaz? Why would he refuse this wonderful offer from Yahweh? 2 Kings 16 gives us the backstory behind what was happening in Isaiah 7. Verses 1 and 2. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. What was he like? Well, he was a very young man, but already very full of himself. He had already been the co-regent with his father Jotham for 3 or 4 years. In other words, he started being a king when he was probably 16 or 17 years old. That'll swell your ego any day of the week. And so he had a high conception of himself. He was very prideful. He had no concept of true faith in Yahweh. Syria and Israel mounted their first attack on Judah. They weren't ultimately successful. But when they came back later, there was significant reason for Ahaz and the people to be terrified. And the reason is, during the first attack that Syria and Israel came against Judah with, 2 Chronicles 28 says that in Judah, 120,000 men were killed in battle. And the reason is given in 2 Chronicles 28, they had forsaken Yahweh. And so the punishment is 120,000 men die. Not only that, Israel took 200,000 women and children and carried them north as slaves to Samaria. But God's grace intervened at that moment. A prophet of God named Oded, he stopped the armies of the north, and he said, look, you've been God's tool to punish unfaithful Judah. but that's as far as it goes. Will you take your own sisters and their children as slaves? And amazingly, Israel sent them back in grace. But apparently, a little time had passed, and Syria and Israel came back again, and this time they came all the way to Jerusalem to lay siege to the city. And so this was a huge crisis. It's most likely right here at this moment before a second attack that God sent Isaiah to offer Ahaz rescue and to offer whatever sign Ahaz might ask for, and Ahaz refused. See, Ahaz was about to ask Assyria for help. He had no intention of seeking Yahweh in this time. 2 Chronicles 28 says, in the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. When he should have been crying out to Yahweh, instead he becomes more faithless. Here's irony for you. God gave Ahaz a sign. The sign is that a son would be born who would be the timeline, the timer of the deliverance of Judah. And instead of embracing the glory of the life of this boy, Ahaz would do something that no king of Judah had ever done, that no Davidic king had ever done. Verse 3, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Ahaz offered a human sacrifice of his own son in an attempt to gain the favor of pagan gods, and he worshipped every god he could think of. Verse 4, and he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Instead of seeking God, Ahaz sought human help. And on the surface, it worked. It seemed to work. And it was part of God's plan, but Ahaz showed himself faithless. And then he does something that's just mind-boggling. Verse 5, and Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Assyria, from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. Now, instead of thanking Yahweh, instead of saying to Yahweh, thank you for delivering me, thank you for sending these people, instead of giving rightful glory to God, Ahaz meets with Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, at the recently conquered Damascus of Syria. And what did he do then? Ahaz saw something that he liked. He saw an altar to pagan gods in Damascus. He had plans for this altar drawn up. He had them sent to the priest Uriah in Jerusalem. He had Uriah build the altar. And when Ahaz returned to Jerusalem, he began sacrificing on this altar. Well, wait a minute. What about the altar of the Lord? What about God's altar in the temple? He put it aside. He put it aside. And he put away the other implements of worship, even tearing some of them apart, those that were prescribed by God. Basically, he cast them aside, essentially put them in a closet so that he could participate in pagan worship in God's temple. By the way, he did keep using the Lord's altar, but he used it as a tool of divination and witchcraft by trying to read the entrails of animals on this altar. Ahaz completely replaced the worship of Yahweh with pagan worship. The house of the Lord now had become a religious abomination. You see why Ahaz gave Isaiah the brush off? When Isaiah said, Yahweh will comfort you, he will help you. The reason he gave him the brush off was he was a depraved, idol-worshipping, witchcraft-using, conniving, self-centered man who would sacrifice even his own son on the altar of his success. What lesson do we learn from 35,000 feet? The lesson I learned is that the hardened heart of the unbeliever, even in the face of being offered anything and everything from God, The hardened heart of the unbeliever will not bend the knee in humility to worship God. He will not repent of idolatry. He will not repent of self-worship and self-righteousness. And this is the one time, and maybe there's another, but this is the one time I've ever found in Scripture in which God offers an unbeliever anything to come to faith in him. And Ahaz says, "No, thank you. I'll murder my son instead." God didn't say, "Take up your cross and follow me." He didn't say, "Die to yourself so that you might live." He simply said, "Demonstrate real faith in me, and I will give you the world on the pedestal. I'll give you everything." True and genuine faith is faith that loves God because he first loved us. And even the offer of riches and wealth doesn't engender true saving faith. Ahaz is proof that the prosperity gospel is a failure. Well, let's back up. Back up just for a moment. When God offered to give Ahaz any sign, anything as high as heaven, anything as deep as Sheol, meaning basically ask for anything you want, what should Ahaz have said? What should he have asked for? Let's take the U-2 to the highest altitude. Let's go to 70,000 feet and see the biggest picture. And we have to go back to Isaiah 7 to look briefly at one area. If Ahaz had possessed genuine faith in Yahweh, what should he have asked for as he faced the siege of Jerusalem by Israel and by Syria? And still, by the way, to the north, he had Assyria to contend with. What should he have said? Here's what I think he should have said. He should have said, "Yahweh, O mighty God, would you defeat Israel and Syria, and would you crush Assyria? And Yahweh, you said to ask as high as heaven. I ask that you defeat the enemies of Judah by coming to the earth and bringing your mighty armies of heaven to defeat my enemies." When God says, "Ask anything you want," Isaiah should have said, "Let Messiah come now." That's what Ahaz should have asked for. He should have said, "Would you come fight my enemies? Would you come to the earth dressed for battle? Would you come with your sword drawn? And would you take care of my enemies?" He should have asked for the Son of God to come. And Isaiah cries out in verse 13 of chapter 7, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" The rebuke to Ahaz is in the form of God saying that he's going to clean the house of David. He's going to clean it up. Verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." Who is the sign ultimately for? "You" is plural. It's referring back to the antecedent, "I will give the house of David a sign." The house of David will have a sign that God is going to replace Ahaz. And he's going to bring a Davidic king who will rule with righteousness. I can't really grasp, and it's hard for me to communicate, the level of worthiness, the level of honor that God was trying to give to Ahaz. God had made an offer to Ahaz worthy of a Davidic king, worthy of a Solomonic king, worthy of a king like Solomon. Listen, this is just what happened with Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 3, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give you." This is the same offer that's given to Ahaz. And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted or multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" Now there's an answer. And it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and a discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. Do you understand that Ahaz had the opportunity to simply say, do what you did for Solomon times 10? Because God said, ask for anything. God is saying to him, step up. Be a man. Be a king like your father David, like your father Solomon. Receive the blessing and the protection like your father Solomon. Come to faith. Ask for me to come in person and I will come. Ahaz could have gone down in history as the greatest Davidic king ever. But he was a failure. He was a failure as a king. He was a failure as a man. And he was wicked to the core. You know what God's answer was? I will bring the true king of Israel. I'll show you what a Davidic king looks like. Well, flying at 70,000 feet to see the sovereign plan of God at work, to see how the failure of Ahaz was used of God to continue his redemptive plan for Israel and for the whole world. From this altitude, we can look 735 years ahead to hear that the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. She was a real virgin, by the way. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. Here we are, 70,000 feet. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the big picture. The irony is that the failure of Ahaz becomes the vehicle of the prophecy of Christ that would save you and save me. Nobody can tell me Scripture isn't put together pretty well. I think God knows what he's doing. Emmanuel, God with us. Let's thank Emmanuel. Our Lord Jesus, we address you this evening. You are the subject of this text ultimately. And we see the magnitude, the depth, the breadth of the redemptive plan in which you are the center. It's all about you. It is all about Emmanuel. And we're so thankful for the sacrifice you made on the cross. The sacrifice you made for us, because we were just as wicked as Ahaz. But in your grace, you reached out to us, and while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And we thank you, we give you honor and praise for coming in a way that we could see, we could touch, we could feel, and now through Scripture read about you and know you. You have come in a way that relates to us. You came as a boy, came as a man to be with us. And Lord, we look forward to the day when Emmanuel will return once again and God will be with us for all time and eternity. We look forward to that day. Make us wonderful worshipers during this Christmas season, that we wouldn't just remember the birth of Christ, but we would remember your death, your resurrection, your ascension, your current ministry of advocating for us, and look forward with eagerness to your second coming. All because of Christ. We give him honor and glory. Amen.